Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll open God's word. Father, thank you, Lord, that we can truly sing about the reality of Christ as our solid rock, our foundational stone, the cornerstone of our life and our church and this whole world. And so, Father, as we open your word now, just guide us by your Spirit that we may see Christ, that you may speak to us as individuals, and that we in turn may just bow before you and acknowledge you and our need for you and give you praise and honor this morning, for you are worthy of the praise from the word of God. So guide us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the passage that Noah read in Acts chapter 4. We are continuing in through the ministry of Christ and still carrying on in that story of them being in the temple during the hour of prayer, where Peter and John had come to that place to share the word of God, and they saw outside that door a man that they would have known who was crippled and looking for some sort of money or food or something. Peter says to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Arise." And he stood for the first time, and his strength came to his feet and to his ankles, and we read that he jumped and leaped and he rejoiced. And as they went into the courtyard of the temple, the people knew and recognized the fact that this man that we knew so well was healed. And there was an absolute crazy excitement among the people. Thousands of people were in a state of euphoria, just excited, because they knew that this was a genuine work of God that could not be denied. In all of that, there was a wonderful declaration of God's praise. And everyone came running at Peter thinking that somehow they had done something wonderful. And we looked at that last week, how Peter says, "Why do you look at me as if somehow I did this?" And then he talks about the fact that it was because of the fact that they had crucified Christ, that Christ was alive. And he told them to repent, that a time of refreshing, that their sins may be wiped out and a time of refreshing might come to them. Last week we talked about how important it is to realize that we get the gospel message correct when we share the word of God. Because so often today we want to water it down. We want to make the word of God more palatable, hoping that it'll create more response. But that's not how the Word of God works, because it is a work of grace. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit working in the life of me before I came to salvation. It was the message of repentance that quickened my heart. It was a work of God's grace. So watering the gospel down and making it more palatable, making it easier, is not going to create anything other than people who think they have come to salvation when in reality they've never done the requirement. That is, they've never turned to Christ and confessed their sins and acknowledged him and repented. And unfortunately, they have just simply fallen into this group of people that are a very dangerous group who think they're saved, but in reality, they've never repented, which is a requirement of confession of sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the gospel message is clearly laid out here in Acts chapter 3. And as I said last week, it is important if we want to know how to share the word of God, we just do what the apostles did. Don't rewrite the Bible. Don't make up your own path. Just simply follow the way they presented the gospel, because in essence, it is the right way. Now, when we do that, we need to explain something else. The discipleship course is starting on Wednesday night, and I think it's lesson 3. We talk about the enemy. Is that right, Rob? Lesson 3, the enemy?
3 or 4,
okay. And in doing so, we need to understand, which is often never discussed, that when you come to salvation in Christ, there is all of a sudden a war that you enter into, a battle that you enter into that you didn't even maybe knew existed prior to that. Before I came to Christ, before I asked the Lord to forgive me, I just did what I wanted to do any way I wanted to do it, and I just didn't feel guilty for the things I did. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians 2. We follow the ways of the world, the course of everyone else, the ways of the spirit of darkness, and all that. We just do what the world does, a fallen, sinful world. But when you come to real, genuine salvation, where you ask the Lord to forgive you because you know that your life isn't going anywhere good, and you know you can no longer carry on the path that you were following because you tried so many times, but it leads nowhere. It doesn't bring any solution. And you need the Lord to forgive you. Start over again. Something amazing happens in that process, and that is you are taken from the kingdom of darkness and you're brought into the kingdom of light. That's lesson one of discipleship. What just happened now that I got saved? And all the wonderful things that happen about being translated and about being adopted into the family of God. But we fail too often to tell people, but now there's a battle that just starts. And the battle is the enemy now is going to constantly try to discourage you. The enemy is constantly going to attack you. And see, we live in a world that is a spiritual battle. And we need us all to understand that any time you, as a Christian, try to do anything positive for the kingdom of God, you're going to be under Satan's attack because he doesn't want you to succeed. Satan does not want you to share the gospel. Satan does not want the teachers downstairs right now to tell the children about Jesus. And we need to pray for Janina and Linda and all the teachers downstairs because Satan has been attacking them this past week, I guarantee. And we need to pray for all the leaders of small groups that are coming up because Satan doesn't want them to be doing that. And for Rob and Linda and Jody as they start the discipleship, we are in a spiritual warfare. And we need to understand that and not be surprised about that. Satan cannot take you back into the kingdom of darkness, but he can do everything he can to discourage you and hurt you. Sometimes it is by putting thoughts in your minds to be critical. Sometimes it is by putting lustful ideas into your desires. Sometimes it is by using other people to hurt you, to say mean and critical things to hurt you. All these things are the enemy trying to stop you from shining and being the bright light that Christ has called you to be. He is always going to be attacking you to take away the joy of your salvation. We need to tell people that. That's a reality. So what do? Well, the Word of God tells us. We put on the armor of God. We take our stance against the evil one. We pray and we read the Word of God. And when we do those things, we know that when we draw near to God, he will draw near to us and Satan will flee. Now, here we have Acts chapter 4. Because now these disciples have got away for a long period of time without any opposition. They've been preaching, they've been out teaching, the Word of God has been flourishing. 3,000 people came to repentance in Christ. Peter and John and the disciples were freely in Jerusalem preaching the Word of God, and there wasn't any opposition till this point. But now the opposition kicks in full steam, and it will carry on from this point on. All the opposition comes by people. People who are opposing them, and not just any people or any person. Rather, there are always people who have some religious background that are attacking them. Isn't that odd? You would think it'd be the secular humanists that are attacking them, but it's not. It's not the Romans that are attacking them. It is the other people who claim to be spiritual who are attacking them. And that's something you're often going to find. It's people who say, oh, I believe in God, who attack you the hardest. And so here we have this passage now in Acts chapter 4. Spiritual warfare. It is something that all of us who love Christ either currently or will soon be heavily attacked. Every time you are about to share the gospel with someone, the enemy tries to beat you down. Every time you have shared the Word of God, every time you have done something good for God's kingdom, whatever capacity that is, even greeting at the door or being one of the the people who are security at the door, or whether you're teaching or serving food or any capacity of serving Christ, the enemy will attack you because you're a threat to sharing the glory and the joy of Christ to another person. Do you understand that? This is what we are facing. So here it is. Let's look at the passage here in Acts chapter 4. As they were speaking, that was John and Peter, as they were speaking to this large crowd of people, over 1,000 probably at this point in time, who had gathered. So picture this in your mind. Just picture the scenario. Here is Peter and John inside this large courtyard. Around the outside is called Solomon's Colonnade. It was pillars, probably part of the original temple that Solomon built so many years ago that the Babylonians attacked and ripped down. But anyways, this is called Solomon's Colonnade, probably part of the original temple. And it was around the outside of this marble floor area, this huge area. And this large crowd that had come to pray at 3 in the afternoon. So there were three times of prayers. There was a 6 a.m. prayer, the noon prayer, and then the 3 p.m. prayer. This is the third prayer time. This is the 6th hour. This would have been 3 in the afternoon. This was called the prayer of confession. People would be gathered every day at 3 in the afternoon to confess their sins to God. It was a time of confession. And so as they were there to pray, to seek God, to ask God to forgive them, the Lord moved with a great deed. He took this crippled man and created an undeniable miracle where the individual, by the power of Christ, was able to stand and walk. And Peter and John said, if this is the power that God does, think of the power that God has to transform all of your lives. This is a great thing. It's a wonderful thing because God has the power to transform you better than strengthening your ankles, better than making you to walk, but to transform your inside, to transform your heart, to transform your spiritual destiny, to take you from a course that is heading to hell and put you on a path where your heavenly home is eternally with the Lord Jesus. This is a better miracle. If you think that was a good miracle, this is a better miracle. And so he preaches about all the great things that now that Christ had risen. And the crowds would have been over 1,000 people in this large courtyard, this large open area of the temple where they had previously been there to pray. Now they were listening to the preaching of the word of God. They were in praise. It says that the individual who was healed was dancing and jumping and praising God. Everything was excitement. But there was a bunch of religious guys who weren't happy about that. They were called Sadducees. So Sadducees were another sect of Judaism that were extremely different than the Pharisees. So we know the Pharisees, right? They were the ones that were constantly attacking Jesus. They were the ones that were constantly going after Jesus and you know, trying to take him down. They believed that the Messiah was an individual who would come and restore the nation of Israel to a place that it would be the center, national center of the whole world, that would be freedom from Roman rule, freedom from Roman authority. They were looking for an individual like that. And so they were very much nitpicking the word of God, always looking for a person. And they denied Jesus, but they were looking for a person. But the Sadducees had nothing to do with the Pharisees. The Sadducees were completely opposite end of the pole in Judaism. They were wealthy, influential family people. In the sense that if you were a main family in the city of Jerusalem, you would have had a representative for your family, for your genealogy, as a Sadducee. Everybody was wealthy. Everybody was the high-fluting, you know, influential people that were the Sadducees. They weren't like the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they looked upon them as being too tight, too narrow, too religious. Where the Sadducees were very liberal, very, very much oriented in wealth and comfort and position. They actually enjoyed the Roman rule over them because they knew that if the Romans were ever to get mad, they would lose that place of honor that they were enjoying. They would lose all their wealth. They would lose all that social esteem that they had. So they didn't want to get the Romans upset with them. So they worked with the Romans. They didn't have any problem with the Romans. Now, spiritually, Sadducees were very, very, very different than the Pharisees. The Sadducees did not believe in angels. They thought that was myth. The Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife. They believed when you died, that was it. You were just annihilation. The Sadducees did not believe in miracles. The Sadducees did not believe, certainly, in the resurrection of Jesus. The Sadducees were very humanistic in their religion. They just wanted to focus on the law of Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch or the Torah. They just wanted those to be. And they focused on the fact that God wanted them to be the individuals whom would rule over Jerusalem. Now, when it came to their idea of a Messiah, unlike the Pharisees who were looking for an individual person, the Sadducees had given up on that idea, and they were looking for a government, a rule, a messianic rule. And they thought they were the ones. They thought God had set them up to be the ones who were the Messiah or leading the Messiah's rule at this time. Very different than the Pharisees. But because the Sadducees completely opposed the idea of the resurrection, they never really went after Jesus when Jesus was alive. That was the Pharisees. The Pharisees went after Jesus. But the Sadducees now would take over the main role of attacking the disciples and the apostles from this point in Acts chapter 4 onward, because they were always going to preach about the resurrection of Christ. Christ had risen, and they were always going to preach that. And it was the Sadducees now who were going to take over the attacking of the disciples and the apostles from this point on. In fact, the Pharisees, we read very little about in the book of Acts. They kind of moved away from the focal point because they weren't attacking the church of Jesus Christ from this point on. It was the Sadducees who were. So the Sadducees came upon them. Look what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Well, the priests, of course, were there to do the sacrifices. The temple, the captain of the temple, was kind of like the police force. They were the security guards inside the temple to make sure that there was no riots, to make sure that the people didn't get out of hand, to make sure that, you know, nothing wrong was happening. It's really interesting when you read that, because they never seemed to have a problem with Jesus flipping over the tables when he did it in the temple. But now, the police show up. The police show up. The temple court police show up. Captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Why? Why? It says here, verse 2. Greatly annoyed. I love that. Greatly annoyed. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. That's why, right there. You see, the Sadducees, I'm sure, had their own little prayer group going on. They would have had a little alcove off to the side of this big open area where they themselves would gather together and where they themselves would be having their time of prayer. And you can just imagine, as they all were praying together, very pompous in their prayers, very self-oriented in their prayers, they hear this massive crowd yelling and screaming and shouting off to their side. And the temple guard, the police, going, hey, 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 what's going on over there? And then they find out two of Jesus' disciples are here, and they're talking about the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. But more than that, that crippled guy that we all know, who's always sitting out the front of the gates, he's in the middle of it. He's right in the middle of the crowd, and he's jumping up and down, and he's healed. And at that point, the Sadducees come out, and they go after Peter and John. Now, when I read this, I ask a simple question. Why? Something good has happened here. A man that they knew was crippled is obviously healed. There's no denying that fact. There's nothing denying that. He's right there. He's jumping up and down praising God. And that's the other thing. He's praising God. He's not cursing God. He's not trying to do something in opposition to God. He is rejoicing. And not only that, all these people are gathered around and they're shouting and praising God as well. So Sadducees, why are you upset about this? You should be rejoicing also, right? A good thing has happened. A great thing has happened. A wonderful thing that is undeniable has happened. Why aren't you rejoicing with them? Why aren't you excited too? And the answer is because the enemy was attacking God's people. And this force of this attack was not the Romans again. It was other religious people that didn't think that this measured up to their beliefs or their standards. You know, when we read through the Gospels, we often read things like, and Jesus preached the good news or the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we also read in the throughout the book of Acts the concept of, and Philip went down and preached the gospel or the good news. You see, the gospel is the good news. That's what it means. And so everything about the message of Jesus, right from its inception, is good. It is good news. It is not bad. It is not revolutionary. It's not causing a disturbance. It's not teaching something that's contrary to the Word of God or the history of the Word of God. It is the gospel. It is the good news. And out of it comes good things. In this case, a man's healed and the crowds are rejoicing and praising God. Good. Everything good is coming out of this. So why are the Sadducees upset when something good is happening? Because the enemy opposes that which exalts Christ. And the enemy in this case are individuals used to oppose the message of the resurrection. You know, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians that if Christ indeed has not been raised from the dead, we are still in our sins, right? Every time, every single time you try to do any good work for the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever that might be, sharing the gospel with your children, praying with your children in the evening, any time you gather together for a devotional, any time you read the Bible, any time you talk to other people about Christ, any time you serve within the church to any capacity, any time you do anything which in reality is a good thing for the kingdom of God, Satan will attack you. He will attack you because he does not want you to be an instrument to proclaim the gospel, the good news, either by your actions or your voice or the way you share it. He is opposed to the gospel, to the good news. And so when you read this, you're going, well, why weren't the Sadducees included in jumping and joying? Because they should have been, but in reality, they were opposed to it. And they were opposed because they were attacking the core essence of the truth of Christ, and that was the resurrection. If Christ had simply died like every other religious person that is celebrated around the world, he would be dead and that's the end of it. But because Christ was resurrected and is alive forevermore, he is able to intercede. He's able to stand before his heavenly Father and bring your name forth. Think of that. And say, I know that guy just messed up. And Satan's accusing him of not being qualified to be a Christian. But Jesus is your advocate. He is protecting you. He is bringing your name before the Father, saying, it is through my blood that he's still innocent. The most amazing thing to realize is that the Lord is constantly defending you before the Heavenly Father when Satan is constantly accusing you. Not just Christians, I mean you personally, your name personally. When you fail, when you say things that are dishonoring to God, when you fall to temptation, when you do something you know that you shouldn't do, Satan is like a tiger jumping upon it, jumping to attack you and to take your name before the Father and say, that person shouldn't be a Christian. They shouldn't be serving in the church. They shouldn't have that office in the church. And Christ is defending you. That is the most amazing thing to realize. It's the most amazing thing. This is what the Lord Jesus does as our advocate, defending us and protecting us. And so look what happens here in Acts chapter 4. Let's go back to the text. Greatly annoyed, verse 2, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and the proclaiming Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, and they arrested them, the temple court guys arrested them. For what? They did good. But they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So evening, 6 p.m. So it tells you they went for the 3 o'clock prayer. It's now 6 p.m. They didn't want to keep them. So they put them in jail for the night. So there was 3 hours of Peter preaching, 3 hours of people rejoicing, 3 hours of joy, of good things that had happened. Now look at this. Verse 4. But many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of the men, came to about 5,000. So there were 3,000, and now because of the fact that this man was healed and Peter was preaching the truth of repent, that a time of refreshing would come to you, that your sins may be wiped out, now the number grows that there are 5,000 men. So that's not counting the women and children and young people. 5,000 men now have come to Christ. Is this a good thing? This is a great thing. Why are we opposing this? Because Satan opposes the preaching and the effects of the Word of God. Satan opposes people coming to salvation. Satan opposes whenever there is a move of God within a congregation. So let us not be naive, people, okay? God is blessing us here at Grace. Go downstairs and look at those kids. Listen to what's being taught to those children downstairs. God is blessing. But let us not be so naive to think that Satan is not constantly trying to disrupt this. He not only attacks you as an individual person, he will attack your marriage, he will attack your family, he will attack this church. He will start at the top and work his way down. He'll start with the elders and their elders' wives and the children of the elders. Then he'll move on to the deacons and the deacons' wives. And then he'll move on to all of us who are serving God. Satan wants to take down any institution that loves Christ and proclaims the word of God. Do not be naive and think that somehow we're going to skip through weeks or months of God's blessing here in this congregation without sensing the true and genuine attack of the evil one upon us. That's not being so naive. Now, how does Satan do it? Division. And unfortunately, we've been through that before. So what do we do? Well, if you've ever been to Kingston, go to Fort Henry. You know Fort Henry, British. And whenever I go into Fort Henry, because I've been there many times, I always stand in the courtyard and I look at the limestone structure building, the actual physical building. And when you look at the way it was built in 1830, I believe it was, what you're going to notice is this. Fort Henry was structurally built in a way in which if the Americans sailed down the St. Lawrence or came up from Lake Ontario and they were to stand offshore and lob cannonballs at the fort, it was structurally built in such a way that every time a pounding came of a cannonball on the top of the fort, it drove the fort together tighter than it was before. They built it in such a way that a pounding from the top would wedge those giant limestone stones together stronger. Not destroy them, but actually make the fort stronger. And that's exactly the picture that we have to have as a church. You have to have as a family. That we have to have as a community of Christians. When the Satan attacks us, and he is now, and he's going to step up his pace, I believe, as we all, we're rejoicing all these programs starting this week. Well, let's not be so naive. Let's build ourselves a fort like Fort Henry. The more the enemy attacks, the more it drives the church here tighter together. The more it drives us closer to each other. The more it drives us to our knees in prayer. The more it drives us to open the Word of God and preach boldly the Word of God. See, our defense is prayer and the preaching of God's Word. It is not by having a barbecue, all right? It is by praying together. It is by preaching the Word. It is by teaching the Word. It is by building disciples. It is by investing ourselves in a life of another Christian here around you. That is our defense. Our defense is to trust in the Lord and to bind ourselves tighter together than we've ever been before. Because if we don't do that, it'll be division. This church will blow apart. There's only one of two options. There's no neutrality. Satan doesn't look upon us and go, ah, forget it. He doesn't do that. The teaching of the Word of God brings opposition. The teaching of the Word of God brings salvation. Salvation brings more opposition. So look at how Peter and John deal with it. Let's look at how they deal with it. Look at what it says. Verse 5. And on the next day, their rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Okay, so let's look at those groups, hey? So the next day, the elders, that would have been the leaders of the religious groups of that were in Jerusalem, the scribes, that would have been the guys who were like the theologians. They would have been the ones that sat with the scrolls and went, okay, you know, Leviticus 5 says this. You know, they would be nitpicking the Word of God. They were the scribes. They were the writers. They were the analytical theologians. And it says, the elders, the ruler, and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all of the high priestly family. In other words, it was a big group of wealthy, highly educated, influential people who had gathered together to stop what was going on. Now, let's go back to the numbers for a second. 5,000 men were now following Jesus Christ, plus women and children. So let's just say 8,000. In the last month and a half, 8,000 people who used to be in the temple following the decrees of the Sadducees had now repented of their sins and were proclaiming Christ. Jerusalem at that time, from our best estimate, had a population of 60,000 people. So you got like 8,000 out of 60,000 now following Christ, and that the Lord was adding to their number daily. So that's like one in eight people had converted to Christianity in the entire city. Do you see the opposition? Do you see how they needed to stop this? Do you see how it threatened their roles of being dignitaries and seeing themselves as so important? They had to stop it. They had to stop it, in their minds at least. And so it says, on the next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And they set them in their midst. Now, what does that mean? Okay, so let me just picture this in your mind again. Here they now are in the temple court, and all these theologians, these wealthy, these people of high esteem would have sat in chairs in a semicircle with Peter and John standing in the middle of this semicircle. The middle position was the high priest, who was the one that's going to accuse them. Now remember, they had the authority to put Peter and John to death because it was not a civil matter, it was a religious matter, and the Romans had given that responsibility of executing over to them to do. Behind that semicircle would have been all the law students, all the young and coming Pharisees and all the up and coming Sadducees. Paul would have been sitting behind that group of people. He would have been the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He would have been sitting in that outer courtyard behind that semicircle. He would have been there. And they would have been there to learn and to figure out how to accuse Christians for the future, which is exactly what Saul or Paul did. So he would have been there. And as they sat in this semicircle, here you have two fishermen, guys that had no education, could do the bare minimum mathematics they needed to count their fish and sell it at the market. They weren't theologians. These guys were the influential, wealthy, and here was Peter and John, two fishermen, standing in the middle. Now the next day, the rulers and the elders and scribes gathered together, and it goes on to that group, and then it says, verse 7, "And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired," and here's the question, "by what power or by what name did you do this?" This was a trick question. This was a question designed to have them answer in such a way that they condemned themselves. And here's the key. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. There's the whole key right there. The Lord Jesus had promised that whenever you were brought before leaders and scribes, that the Spirit of God would give you the right words to say. And so here it is. They're in the position now where the Spirit of God filled them. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that they got more of God, the Holy Spirit. It just simply means that the Spirit of God welled up within them and gave them boldness, gave them confidence, gave them insight to the Word of God, gave them the things that needed to be said into their minds, and allowed them to speak to a group of people that normally you would have been intimidated by. But the Lord gave them that ability. Now, I'm going to say this. The Spirit of God will do that for you too. When you find yourself in a position where there's a human natural instinct to be intimidated, when you make a commitment to speak the truth of who Christ is, in a position where you know there's opposition to what you're about to say, trust in the Spirit of God. Ask, "Oh Lord, give me the right words. Give me the boldness to say what I need to say." And share the truth of who Christ is. And this is exactly what they did. And filled with the Holy Spirit, look what they said. Verse 9. "If we are being examined today concerning a good deed, a gospel." That's what we're being condemned for. Doing something good. Good. This is good. Everybody was praising God. They weren't doing anything crazy or weird. It was a good deed. The guy's better now. "But if we're being examined today before a good deed done to a crippled man," I mean, we all should be rejoicing. "By what means this man has been healed," here it is, "then let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel," this is boldness here, "that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," there it is, "you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Well, they're like, we don't believe that. There is no resurrection. Peter knew that they believed that. He knew that they would freak out when he said that. But the boldness that the Spirit of God gives is not something that comes just from our own intellect. It is what the Spirit of God will give you every time you need to share Christ in a situation where you have a natural tendency to back away. "Lord, give me the strength to share Christ. And the Spirit of God gave them that boldness. And they knew that what he was about to say was going to run contradictory to what these Sadducees believed. But he condemned them. You crucified, God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. And then, just to prove that this is not something new or some crazy cult, he quotes Psalm 118. And Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, what is that? So what Peter did here was this. He quoted David's Psalm of 118, where it talks about the fact that the stone which the builders rejected has become the capstone. It's a picture of this, that if you were a stonemason and you were someone who had the craft of picking the right stones to go into that wall, into Fort Henry's wall, you had to make sure it was going to be a stone that could handle the pounding from the top down, right? You had to make sure it was a strong stone. And so the stonemasons would go through the quarry, and they would go, oh, no, not that stone. That's got a crack in it. Then they would find, yes, that stone. But the stone that they rejected became the stone of strength, the stone on which everything is based upon. It says, you rejected that stone, but he's become the capstone. And when he was talking to the Sadducees, Peter was specifically saying this, you rejected Jesus Christ, but everything's built on him. And no matter how strong the opposition that Satan throws at us, it is upon Christ that is our strength. Now, I'll get back to that in a second, but let's just keep reading the next passage. And then verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. Now, that would have just made those Sadducees grind, because they're like, well, no. We are the means of which God has spoken. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, I want you to take your Bibles. I need you to take your Bibles. I need you to follow me here and go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Or if your phone's on your Bible's on your phone, I don't know. Flip over, turn over, go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, where this was Peter that said that. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2, 5 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all and as a testimony given at the proper time. So here is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says that there is one name between God and man, it is Christ Jesus. Here the Apostle Peter says there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So you got Jesus claiming exclusiveness. You have the Apostle Peter claiming exclusiveness. You have the Apostle Paul claiming exclusiveness. But there is nothing that will incite liberal theology and churches around Brockville more than to quote any one of those three verses. Because I've already been attacked on that. I had a denominational head, one of the head guys for Eastern Ontario. And I've told you this before. Tell me that the only reason Jesus even said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, was because Jesus was ignorant to other world religions. And that was a denominational head individual who told me that Jesus said that because he just didn't realize there were other world religions. So if you discard the teachings of Jesus, and you discard the teachings of the Apostle Peter, and you discard the teachings of the Apostle Paul, how much do you have left? You got nothing left. There's nothing that infuriates the opponents of the gospel more than the declaration that Christ is the one and only way of salvation. Because you intrude upon their idea that we're all on different paths to a spiritual journey when you claim that Christ is the one and only way. Peter had no problem boldly proclaiming that. And nor should you. nor should us, nor should this church ever. There is one way of salvation, it is through Christ alone, when we repent of our sins and give our lives to Christ. And if we ever shy away from that truth, if we ever water it down, if we ever change the words to make it more acceptable, then God, may God judge us harshly, because we have stepped away from his word and we've compromised the word of God. Peter didn't do that, though. Peter did the exact opposite. Peter talked about the wonderful joy that is in being part of the family of God. Because it was Peter that wrote this when he quoted Psalm 118 to these Sadducees. It is Peter who said, "The stone, you guys, the stone which you rejected has become the chief capstone." Now look at what Peter wrote later on. Peter again brings up this subject one more time in 1 Peter chapter 2. And listen to this. Listen, just listen to the words. It's 1 Peter chapter 2 if you want to turn there, but let's listen. It's still Peter. He's still saying the same thing. Later on, though, he gives more to it. And look what he says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "As you come to him, the living stone." So he just goes right back to Psalm 118, the lecture that he gave to the Pharisees. "As you come to the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves," us. "You yourselves, like living stones." A stone isn't alive. How could a stone be a living stone? It's a stone. It's a stone. The most inanimate thing you can find on the earth. But we're living stones. "Are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You see, when you come to salvation in Christ, God the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you become exactly what that Holy of Holies was meant to signify. They were in the temple courtyard, and there it was, right in front of them, the holy, and inside that, the Holy of Holies. And here Peter says, Christ Jesus has indwelled every believer, and now you are a little temple. You, by yourself, are a temple of God. Because God, the Holy Spirit, indwells you, just like in the Holy of Holies. And not only that, you can offer to God sacrifices. You yourself, doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, a week, a day, a year, 20, doesn't matter. You can offer God sacrifices that are pleasing to him. And that is simply a broken heart, a life without pride, a desire to lift high the name of Jesus in everything you do. You can offer to him spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to him. But he carries on in 1 Peter. I'm going to carry on 1 Peter. "For scripture says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a chosen stone, a precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you and for you who believe, but for those who have not believed," in other words, those who rejected, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone." You know what that means? He says, God's going to judge you. You rejected him, you're going to stand before him, and he's going to judge you. "And the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word." That's why they stumble, because they disobey the word, as they were so destined to do. "But you," all of us here today, all of us who love Christ our Savior, "but you are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light." This is our job. Peter is saying this: every believer who repents, those 5,000 plus men and women, and everyone in the future who would come to Christ, including you and I and here today, all of us who genuinely come to repentance, not only are you an individual temple, but this church itself is a temple under the authority of a God structure of elders and deacons in the congregation. But then even greater than that, all the churches who love Christ around this entire earth are part of a bigger building, and the Lord Jesus is the foundation of us all. We are all being knit together as part of God's work to do good works that are pleasing and acceptable to Him. So here we are today as God's people. Realize this. God has called you and chosen you out of darkness and given you a task, and that is this: to proclaim the glory of Christ. Regardless of the opposition you will hear back, regardless of the position of who stands in front of you, teach Christ, proclaim the power of the resurrection of Christ. We as a church will bind together. When opposition is coming this week, I don't mean months down the road, I mean this week. Grace Kids is starting today. Discipleship starting. Small groups are starting. When opposition comes this week into your life, into your marriage, into your relationship with other Christians in this body, do not be naive and write it off as just a bad day. Understand exactly what it is. It is Satan pushing back upon the work of Christ in you and in this church. So what do? We need to pray more. We need to open the Word of God and read more. We need to call out for the Lord Jesus to protect us. And we need to do good works for the glory of Christ. If ever there's going to be a time where you need to come alongside another believer here and encourage them and challenge them and love them, do it this week. It is the good works that show the glory of Christ. It is the good works that we do that reveal the goodness of Christ in our lives. It is the gospel. Share Christ with someone this week, regardless of how they deal with it. Let them deal with the Lord on that issue. Be the word of God to someone that needs to hear the word of God. Push back the kingdom of darkness by drawing closer to Christ than you ever have yet. But understand, this week you're going to feel the temptation. You're going to feel the pressure. You're going to feel the physical attack. You're going to feel the attacks of Satan. I guarantee you this, because we boldly hold forth the word of life here at Grace. And you do it in your private life, and you do it in your family life. So Satan is going to push you back. But stand firm. Be filled with the Spirit. Ask God to give you the boldness that only comes from His throne, and love those who persecute you. Tell them about Jesus too. Pray together as a body of believers. Do a good work for someone else in this church. Do it in the name of Christ. And show forth to the evil one and all of his armies that we love Christ and we offer to Him spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing and honoring to Christ. Bind us together, O Lord, that we might be your body. All right, let's pray. Father, we sit here today and we are feeling weak. We feel overwhelmed with all the stresses of work and family and finances. We feel overwhelmed with all the stresses of our children's lives and all the stuff that goes on in this world. But we love you above all things, Father. We love Christ above all things. And I pray, Heavenly Father, knowing that as we as individuals and we as a church move forward to glorify the name of Christ, the evil one will attack us. We understand that. Jesus says, be not amazed that the world hates you on account of me. So just as we pray, Lord, for the persecuted churches around the world, I pray for everyone here in this building, everyone who's watching online. Give us boldness to share Christ, but protect us as your sheep. Let us love one another this week stronger than maybe we have in the past. Let us be tender towards each other. Let us do good works towards each other in the name of Christ. Let us love each other and so show forth the love of Christ. Thank you, Father, that the kingdom of darkness cannot prevail. Thank you, Lord, that our heavenly home is secure in you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and is seated at the right hand even now as we speak to you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Thank you that our sins are washed away and we stand before you as perfect in your sight through Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the hope that we have, the hope that this world is looking for. Let us share it, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.